Well, please turn in your Bibles to Matthew 25. Matthew 25, if you're using a pew Bible, you can go to page 830. Matthew 25, this morning, Lord willing, we'll go from verses 14 to 30. Matthew 25, please join me as I begin reading in verse 14. For it will be like a man going on a journey, who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here, I have made 5 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. And he also, who had 2 talents, came forward, saying, Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here, I have made 2 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. He also, who had received the 1 talent, came forward, saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here, you have what is yours. But his master answered him, You wicked and slothful servant. You knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scatter no seed? Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So far in the Olivet Discourse, Jesus has compared his return to a fig tree, the days of Noah, a thief that surprises a homeowner, a returning master that surprises an unfaithful slave, a bridegroom coming when 5 of the bridesmaids weren't ready, and now we come to the final illustration in the Olivet Discourse, which involves another master and 3 more slaves. Jesus said in chapter 25, verse 1, that he's describing what his kingdom will be like. And the parable of the 10 virgins showed us how important it is to be ready for the coming of his kingdom. Now in verse 14, if you'll notice, it begins with the word for or because. This shows you that these 2 parables are linked together. Not only because the 2nd parable of the talents reveals more about the coming kingdom, but with that word for, it's showing you that it's explaining something talked about in the previous parable. So look at verse 13 with me. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. In verses 1 to 13, we saw that it was important to be able to watch and persevere in watching because you don't know when Christ is coming. What we learn with this parable is what that watching looks like. Again, this is going to help you see what it looks like to watch faithfully for that bridegroom coming. Being prepared for the Lord's return involves more than just sitting by the roadside and waiting on him to come pick you up. The 10 virgins, again, they showed us why it's important to be prepared at any moment, but the slaves are going to show us what it looks like to be prepared. Again, faith in Christ's return not only produces a perseverance in waiting, the 10 virgins, but it also produces a faithfulness while waiting. That's the 3 slaves. Jesus is returning. That's what he's making clear. And you will certainly meet him at some point. And this parable is going to equip you to know what he requires when he evaluates you. Jesus uses a wealthy master and 3 slaves to help you understand what his coming judgment and separation will be like. Again, as we've seen and heard throughout Matthew's gospel, there's an easy and obvious separation that we can make. Those that are convincingly righteous and those that aren't. That's a pretty easy general separation that we can usually do well. But in Matthew, the focus is more so on within that convincingly righteous group. Jesus exposes there are some that are truly righteous and some that are just hypocritically righteous, but all are convincingly righteous. And so Jesus keeps saying over and over again that when he comes back, he will do this work of separation that can't be done before. Again, the hypocrites really tricked people, but it was because of an internal contradiction, not an external. And we've said this ad nauseum throughout Matthew. But in our day, we use the word hypocrite to say somebody who says one thing and does another. But that tricks no one. The hypocrite in Matthew, most of the time, is the person who says one thing and does that thing better than anybody. But Jesus reveals that what's inside is the problem, their motivation and their true lack of faith or lack of love for Christ. Again, the specific focus of so many passages in Matthew teach us that within the group of obviously righteous people, there are people who are not truly righteous and those who are. Again, you have those who are outwardly righteous because of a real love for Christ on the inside. And you have those who are outwardly righteous to help mask and cover a lack of real love for Christ. When it comes to the hypocrites in Matthew, you have people who sound and look just like they should. They do and say what appears righteous, but Jesus says there's a day coming where the foundation will be revealed, where their true reality will be exposed. So there are many people who presently identify as one of Christ's slaves. They claim Jesus as their master, and yet when their time of judgment comes, kind of like what we read in Matthew 25, they will be exposed and removed as frauds, even though no one else knew any better along the way. That's a summary of what we're going to see this morning. So if you want to learn how to faithfully serve Christ while you wait on him to return, then pay attention to the parable before us in Matthew 25, because Jesus says repeatedly that many on this kind of a judgment will be shocked. Many will be in the position of the third slave that we'll read about. And that means everyone in this room must hear what this parable teaches. There is no one in this room this morning that can afford to miss out on what Christ says to you in Matthew 25. So I want to make the outline as easy as I can. We'll have some sub-points along the way. But the first thing I want to do is just tell the story. That is what we'll begin with. Number one, tell the story. Like the parable with the 10 virgins, I told you that Jesus is putting emphasis on the warning of these parables. He's not just holding up good examples to follow, though they're there. His emphasis is on the bad examples to learn from and avoid. Again, this makes these two parables have the flavor and feeling of a warning more than anything. And it's a warning that you're going to understand better if we examine their similarities, their differences, and their results. And so that's how we'll break down the story. Look first at how they're similar. Verse 14. For it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. So just basic observations here. All three men are identified as slaves. I'm going to use that word repeatedly this morning because the word for servant is slave. Some of your versions will put that in there. But this man has three slaves and all three are identified as slaves. You don't need to think so quickly about someone bloodied and bruised and poorly dressed and dirty and that kind of image of slavery we tend to have. In this day, their slavery was very different from what we're used to hearing about American slavery. It was not uncommon at all for certain slaves to have certain expertise. And so it was, you take a master like this that we'll see in a minute is very wealthy, it would have been nothing for him to have three slaves who were just really good at financial maneuvering. And so he takes three slaves, all three identified as slaves, and he puts them over this financial work that we're going to get into. The other way they're the same is they have the same wealthy master. So all three slaves, all three of the same wealthy master. We know that he's wealthy because of the way the parable describes what he gives them. Number one, he gives them many talents. We'll get into that. But he also later refers to the talents he gave out as little. And if you understand what the talents were, you understand they're not little by our estimation. So if he calls them little, this guy has way more that we can't fathom. Verse 15 says that one was entrusted with five talents, one was entrusted with two talents, and one was entrusted with one talent. And just a little bit of jeopardy for you, our English use of the word talent, like man's a talented guy, it does come from Matthew 25. But the word talent in Matthew 25 was not referring to abilities, like you can throw a ball fast or you can jump high. That's not what it's referring to. The word talent was a weight, and it is very hard to nail down exactly what a talent refers to. Some people mark it at 75 pounds, some people mark it at 125 pounds. Some people say it was the weight that a person could carry on a journey. Well, what person? Some people can carry 50, some 200. So it's a tough, flexible term that the word talent is, but we'll just go with around 75 pounds. Well, if I say 75 pounds, you ought to be asking of what? And so when it's used with money, it was usually referring to gold or silver, most likely silver in this parable. But again, one of the difficulties is in their day, silver was really close to gold as far as value. And so it's hard to transition into our day, and I'll do my best in a little bit. But one thing that becomes clear as you read different people and dig into the culture, one talent was about flexible word there, about 20 years of labor. That's how much. If you worked 20 years as an average day labor, you would make a talent. And so if this master gives out 8 talents, 5, 2, and 1, he just gave out 160 years of average day labor value. So this guy is wealthy. So all three are slaves. All three are slaves of the same wealthy master. And then lastly, all three are entrusted with great wealth. Again, remember, a talent is great wealth. So the guy who got five talents, which one talent is about 20 years of work. So you have one guy receiving 5, 2, and another 1. None of them receiving a small amount of money. All three men are slaves of the same exact master and entrusted with great wealth. That is an easy summary of how they're similar. Look now at how they're different. You'll see it in verse 15. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who had received 5 talents went and at once traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also, he who had 2 talents made 2 talents more, but he who had received 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. Verse 15 makes it explicitly clear that they received different amounts of money. So when the master gives them talents, again, he's not blessing them. You can throw left hand, right handed, and it's not that talent, it's money. And he entrusts them all a lot of money, but different amounts of money. Again, I told you it's hard to nail it down, but if we can just generally ballpark in our day, if this is silver, again, it's tough. The first guy would have received about $2.5 million. The second guy, about $1 million. And the last guy, about $500,000. So imagine you going on a trip. And you go, hey, you take care of $2.5 million. You take care of one. You take care of $500,000. Again, this is not chump change. It's not pennies. This master is incredibly wealthy. And later, he'll refer to the first one who got the $2.5 million. He says, you were faithful over a little bit. It's like, a little bit? In my world, $2.5 million is not a little bit, but they were given different amounts of money, and verse 15 again lets you know that it was intentionally done that way because the master knew each one's ability. The master is entrusting to them money that he knows they're capable of handling a certain way. He knows what each one is capable of, what each one should be doing. He also gives according to what he knows he should expect back. So that's what the master does before he leaves. And they also differed, not just in the amounts that they received, they also differed in how they handled the money. It says in verse 16, the one that received the 5 talents, about $2.5 million, that one immediately got to work and doubled it. So he went from $2.5 million to $5 million. The second guy went to work as well immediately and was productive. He went from $1 million to $2 million. So both of those servants get to work immediately. They both double it, and they're both doing exactly what the master wanted. But the third slave is different. The third slave refused to make gains on what he was entrusted with, and he chose instead to go bury the money, which in our day is a weird tactic. There was a few generations where that wasn't too weird. But in their day, they didn't have a banking, savings deposit system like what we do, so it was very common to bury money like this. Now, you remember the parable of the man who buys the field and finds a treasure in it. Someone obviously forgot the treasure that was going in there. But this guy does something that would have been totally acceptable in most other situations. If you want to protect your money, not lose it, not gain anything, but just protect it, go bury it. The problem in this parable is that's not why he got the money. The master didn't say, go hide my money and make sure you don't lose anything. The master gives them money, expecting them to go make money with it, go do something with it. The goal is not to just simply not lose the money. And so the three slaves are different because they receive different amounts of money. They're different because they don't all handle it the same way. And like verse 19 says, the master eventually returns to settle accounts with them. So now I want you to see not just how they were similar and different, but how they were evaluated. Verse 20, and he who had received the 5 talents came forward bringing 5 talents more, saying, master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here I have made 5 talents more. This first slave, you can picture him with a big grin on his face, ready to be examined. He knows he's done exactly what his master expected. He's done a good job. He is not in any way shamed or hesitant to be evaluated here. He has every reason to think My master's going to love what I've done while he's gone. Verse 21, his master said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. The master sees what the first slave did. He took his 5 talents, doubled it to 10. He took his 2.5 million and doubled it to 5. And he responds with a well done. You could say bravo is the idea. This master is thrilled. Imagine coming back and you handed a guy 2.5 million and he hands you back 5. You would be pretty pumped. And so he tells that to the servant. He says, good job. The faithful slave receives a commendation, and he also receives a reward, which involves more responsibility over more that the master will entrust to him. Again, he says, after he says, good job, and I'll give you more, he says, enter into your master's rest. Again, emphasizing living with the fact of knowing I've made my master happy. My master is joyful over what I've done while he's gone, and that's what I get to live in now. Verse 22, look at the second one. And he also, who had 2 talents, came forward saying, master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here, I have made 2 talents more. His master said to him, well done, or bravo, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. Again, very similar to the first slave, the slave here, number 2 slave. He also doubled his master's money. And though it was a smaller amount, he still receives the same exact commendation, the same exact reward. He also hears, bravo, way to go, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into your master's joy. Again, we'll talk about what do we do with the various amounts in a little bit, but just notice he did return less money, but got the same exact response. And so we've seen 2 slaves that took what the master gave them. They both doubled it, even though it was different amounts. And they both got to work, they both served faithfully, and they both were able to rest after their evaluation, knowing they pleased their master. Not so with the third. Look at verse 24. He also, who had received the 1 talent, came forward saying, master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow, and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here, you have what is yours. And it's kind of a picture of throwing it back at him. Here, take yours. Again, notice how the third slave, he knows for a fact he has not done what the master required. And rather than coming and asking for forgiveness, rather than coming and admitting what he had done, he starts off with horrible excuses. He uses excuses that remind me a lot of the garden excuses. It was the woman you gave me. It was the serpent you. Yeah. He says, look, master, the reason I didn't do what I was supposed to is because you're a really terrible master. You're a tyrant. If you had been a better master, I would have been more faithful. So I know it looks bad, but it's actually your fault that I didn't do what I was supposed to. Again, this is the slave that was disobedient, and he claims, I was disobedient because I was fearful. And the master sees right through it. In verse 26, he says, no, your problem is not you're fearful. Verse 26, his master answered him, you wicked and slothful servant. Your problem is not you fear me. Your problem is you're lazy and evil. He says, you're not afraid. You're wicked and lazy. That's what's going on. Verse 26, he continues, what I consider to be a answering a fool according to his folly. So the master's not described well here. He's not a tyrant like this. But he plays along with it and says, well, even if you did believe that, you didn't even act consistent with that. Look what he says in verse 26 again. He says, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was mine with interest. The idea is, look, rather than burying it, if you really were afraid of me, you could have just handed it to the bankers. And when I come back, I'll get the same thing, but I'll at least get interest off of it. And he's saying, you aren't even consistent with what you're excusing yourself with in the previous response. So the master knows the slave's problem is wickedness and laziness. It's not a misunderstanding of who the master is. It's not unfortunate situations. It's not, I'm going to judge you because you gave me less. That's not the problem. The problem is unfaithfulness. Verse 28. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. Remember, he just told the 5 who turned into 10 talents guy, I'll give you more. Well, he's doing it here. Verse 29, for to everyone who has will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away, and cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So the wicked slave here is not just rebuked. He doesn't just hear Instead of well done, good and faithful servant, he doesn't just hear terrible job, unfaithful and wicked servant. He's not even sold to someone else. He's not fired, to use our terminology. He's condemned and punished. Again, it's not even for doing something that we would consider particularly heinous. Imagine if you gave someone $500,000 and came back after a long trip and they handed you $500,000. It's not like this slave stole the guy's wife while he was gone. It's not like the slave murdered his kids or anything. All he did was nothing. And he receives not just condemnation, but condemnation to punishment for not being faithful with what he was supposed to. He's thrown into a place that's regularly used in Matthew to describe what we call hell. That's how the parable ends. The master entrusts three slaves with various levels of money. He returns and evaluates them. The one that was unfaithful gets cast into hell. That's what I wanted to do with telling the story. But secondly, the main heading, and again, we'll have some subheadings. But the main heading is just apply the story. You got to remember the context of Matthew and the Olivet Discourse. Jesus has been speaking about his second coming, where he will return to Israel and he will regather Israel from wherever they are around the globe, and he will regather them for evaluation and judgment. And part of this evaluation will involve a separation, as we've been saying, with the remaining Jews that are gathered at that time. Again, while all of the Jews could have some sort of physical claim to be part of the people of God, Jesus is going to make it clear that not all of you are actually part of the people of God. Not all of you who are physically from Israel have the faith of Israel. And so these three slaves here represent, first and foremost, Jews who are going to be evaluated when Christ returns. They all identify with Christ. They all are connected to Christ in some sense, that he's their master. But only two of the three in this parable are genuine believers, showing that when Jesus returns, he'll have Israel gathered in front of him, and he will expose the ones that aren't true believers. The third slave in this parable turns out to be one of the goats among sheep. He turns out to be one of the weeds in the wheat. He turns out to be one of the bad fish among the good fish, and so on. Jesus will expose people like this and condemn them to what we refer to as hell. This is the immediate point that Jesus is making, but in our interest this morning, we're taking the same point and driving it to the way that we'll all meet the Lord. Again, I'm assuming none of you in here are a post-tribulational Jew at this judgment that's the regathering of Matthew 25. But all of you are headed with an appointment with Christ that is absolutely unavoidable. And so this parable is going to help you prepare as a believer, someone who claims to love Christ, a professing person who follows the Lord. It's going to help prepare you for, how do I know how that meeting's going to go? How do I prepare now? I know I'm supposed to wait on him to return, but what am I supposed to do while I'm waiting? That's what this parable helps prepare us for. Again, this room is filled with sinners who profess Christ as Lord. Many of you have not only professed Christ, but you've been affirmed through a church, ours or another one, through baptism and the Lord's Supper. Like Israel in that day of judgment, Matthew 25, we too have a large group of people who claim to love Christ, and many of you are very believable in that claim. I'm not questioning everyone's claim. That's not the point. But like the parable teaches, there's a day coming where people who are very believable in their claim will be exposed as unbelievers. And so by God's grace, I want to squeeze this parable in an appropriate way, not too little so we leave nutrients in, but not too much so the pulp ruins the drink. I want to squeeze it in an appropriate way and help you see how to prepare for the coming evaluation of everyone who names the name of the Lord. So I have 3 points that I want to walk you through in preparation for this. Number one, know your stewardship. One of the difficulties in trying to apply this parable is the way that word talent has been hijacked and changed. And like I said, in English, the etymology of the word talent is rooted in what goes on in Matthew 25. So it's a little bit tough. As I read Matthew 25, I grew up hearing it that way, where God's given you talents. If you can throw a ball or if you can sing, you got to use that talent for the Lord. And I understand that's a helpful application. That's not the way the word talent's being used in Matthew 25. And so it's difficult to apply what the talent is in our modern day. It's easy to know who the master is. It's Jesus. It's easy to know who the slaves are. That's professing believers with a mixture of true and false. But what are the talents? And the most helpful summary I found is in the whole Bible commentary by Moody that they put out. And this is what it says about the talents. I found this extremely helpful. It says, the talents are often identified as the gospel, the word of God, spiritual gifts, stewardship of time, talent, and treasure. But none of these work especially well in this parable. Did the first slave earn 5 more gospels? Did the second slave earn 2 more spiritual gifts? In light of the reward consisting in greater responsibility, the talent should be understood in a general sense of a disciple's fulfillment of responsibilities, whatever they may be. So the commentary, and I'm in agreement, is suggesting read the talents as just general responsibilities of people who claim the Lord as their master. Look at verse 21 again. The master told the servant, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. You were really responsible with the little I gave you," which again was $2.5 million. "You were really responsible with the little. I'm going to make you responsible over more." And so this seems to be the way that talents are most easily taken, is just a general responsibility of those who claim Christ is their master. The parable is teaching you that if you claim to know God and claim to love Christ, if you claim to be a Christian, you are claiming to be a slave of Christ. So this parable is teaching you what that kind of a claim looks like. There are expectations that Jesus has of people who make that kind of claim. These may be personal responsibilities that you privately practice. They may be corporate responsibilities that you publicly practice, but they all fall under that general category of responsibilities. And this view was helpful because it really drives home what I'm trying to get you to see is you are a steward. Remember your stewardship. Whatever gifts and opportunities, abilities, circumstances you have in this life, you have them as a responsibility for which the Lord will require faithfulness from you. Again, you must know your stewardship. Remember, you are a steward. What you have is not your own. It is from God, and it is for God, and you are a steward who will give an account like these 3 slaves in Matthew 25. That's what I mean by know your stewardship. But I also want to press in on that word your. Know your stewardship. Again, I want to talk about yours, not anybody else's. God made you. God equipped you, and God makes no mistakes in that process. When it comes just to your physical makeup, God takes complete ownership over every little detail. You remember when Moses was told to go speak, and his response to God was, "But I can't, I'm slow of tongue and speech." And God's response was, "Oh, I didn't realize it, I'm sorry. I shouldn't expect you to go do something that I didn't equip you for." God responds in a way that is uncomfortable for a lot of people. In Exodus 4, God says this. Moses says, "I'm slow of speech and tongue." And this is what God says back to him, Exodus 4:11. "Who has made man's mouth?" What's the answer? "Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind?" Answer, "Is it not I, the Lord?" Yep. Moses says, "Look, I'm not good at speech. I don't have an ability to talk the way that you're telling me to do it." And God says, "Who do you think made you that way?" And God himself takes credit for making people mute, deaf, seeing, blind, whatever it is. God takes full responsibility for the way that people are created. And no matter how a man is made, we know God intentionally made them that way. And that is just speaking of the physical aspect. The same thing applies to the spiritual aspect. Go to 1 Corinthians 12. 1 Corinthians 12. "When it comes to your stewardship, know that God has made you exactly as he willed physically, and he has made you exactly as he willed spiritually." 1 Corinthians 12, start in verse 4. Says, "Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them in all and everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Within the Lord's church, there are various gifts and various levels and various combinations that each Christian has. These gifts are given to each Christian who's a part of the body, and they're given for the common good of the whole body." And notice verse 11, who decides who gets what? Verse 11, "All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as he wills." In Exodus 4, God not only takes credit for a man's physical makeup, but in 1 Corinthians 12:11, he takes credit for a man's spiritual makeup. He has made and equipped you to be exactly who you are. The master in the parable of Matthew 25 was pleased when the 5-talent slave gave him 5 talents more. But he was equally pleased when the 2-talent slave gave him 2 talents more. The difference in their talents, the difference in their return, was not a problem. Jesus doesn't say, what was wrong with you? This slave gave 5. You had the same amount of time. He gave me 5. You gave me 2. What were you doing the whole time? Jesus gave no rebukes to that. Both slaves were equally commended, equally praised. They were both rewarded, not because they produced the same thing, but because they were both faithful with what they were entrusted with. Again, they weren't given the same thing, 1 5, 1 2. The same production was not expected by the master. That would have been unusual. I'm going to give you 5 talents, I'm going to give you 2 talents, and I expect you to both give me back the same thing. That's not the way that it happens. But they both had responsibility to be faithful with whatever the master had given to them. And it's helpful for us to see this as we head to our own judgment with Christ. Jesus will not hold you accountable for what he has not gifted you to do and be. To give you an obvious example, I will not be held accountable for what kind of a mother I am. Just so we're clear, I am not equipped nor created to be a mother. So if I try to fulfill that role, I will enter nothing but frustration and failure. That is not how God made me, and I would be a fool to try to push for that, knowing that's not who I'm supposed to be. Now that's an easy, obvious one. I want to get a little bit more practical. Think about your local church. A local church is compared often in Scripture to a body, and that shows that the body parts, or the members, are not equipped with the same functions. Some of you are ears, some eyes, some toes, some tongues, some eyelids, and so on. We are all part of the same body as Christians, but we are not the same body parts. We are not the same members. So just like you don't expect your elbow to talk, you don't grow in frustration every day because your elbow just won't make proper sounds. Now, it may make sounds, but that's, you can go see a doctor for that one. But you don't get onto your elbow for not talking because your elbow's not supposed to talk. You don't get upset when your eyeball can't hear because your eyeball wasn't gifted to you to hear. The eyeball has a specific purpose. The elbow has a specific purpose. So be careful that you are not looking at other body parts determining if you're being faithful or not. Your goal is not to just look more Christian than the person you're sitting next to. Your goal is not to just be more faithful than the person who barely goes to anything. Your goal is to be faithful with exactly the way God has created and equipped you. Again, this can get a little bit tricky, because there are some areas where we are gifted very differently, but there are other areas where we all still have the same exact responsibilities. So for example, when you're thinking about how you're gifted in service of the church, you can't say something like, well, you know, I'm a Christian. I'm just not very gifted at that whole discipleship stuff. I'm one of those non-disciple-making Christians. I'm good with the parking lot ministry. Like, we can stop there. That is unacceptable, because Christians are disciple-making disciples. That's what a Christian is. So to say I don't make disciples is to say I'm not a Christian. But there are ways that you can make more and mature disciples that do vary. So some of you are going to be more gifted and helpful in large group settings, some small group settings, some one-on-one times that are very informal, some very formal. It varies all over the place. But what doesn't vary is we're all involved in disciple-making ministry. Again, you're not unfaithful if you make disciples differently, in a different way than I do. You are unfaithful if you're not making disciples. And before I leave this point, I want to make sure that you learn to not only avoid comparing your function to what other people are doing, but you also have to learn to stop comparing your function to every season of your life. Again, a mom with 5 kids, 6 and under, is going to have a different looking ministry than the single mom, than a young girl in college, than an empty nester. It's going to vary across a person's age. It's going to vary from person to person. There's all sorts of ways that it will vary. Disciple-making ministry will look different for you, even as an individual, when you're young versus old, when you're single versus married, when you're parents with kids in the home versus empty nesters, and so on. So you can't hold yourself to the standard of people around you. And you can't even always hold yourself to the standard of what you've always done, because your life ebbs and flows with different responsibilities. So it's important for you to know that you are a steward, and your stewardship involves responsibility today with what God has equipped you to do today. But again, one question is, how do I know how to do that? How do I know what I'm responsible for? Again, it begins by first and foremost reading Scripture. There are general responsibilities that every Christian shares that we can't look at and go, well, I'm not that kind of Christian. There are certain descriptions and responsibilities of Christians that we all share no matter what we may specialize in. So I would suggest starting off by just reading Scripture and picking up on what some of those are. But as far as how you may vary from person to person, I would suggest two things. Get to work and listen. I say get to work because it's so often, I in my experience, people turn to surveys and online spiritual gifts tests, and they let some sheet of paper that's never met them in their life tell them what they're good at. And usually it's what people think they're good at already. What you need is a local church to get plugged into, and it's just going to take a whole lot of trial and error. Just try it. Just go do it. Get with leadership. Talk with them and say, hey, I'd like to try my hand in this. But what you're really going to need is a dose of humility to listen. Turn to Romans 12. Go back to your left. Romans 12. Again, it's an old illustration, but I remember a long time ago referencing, who are the sometimes funniest, sometimes saddest people to watch on those singing competitions? It's the people who have never been told the truth or listened to the truth. They're the ones that are funny because they really think they're good at something they're not. And they're the ones that are sad because they really think they're good at something they're not. So as you seek to not just see what general responsibilities Christians have, as you seek to see what you are personally, individually responsible for, get involved, get to work, do stuff. And like I'm saying, listen. Look at Romans 12, verse 3. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. Paul knows that sinners are prone to have higher evaluations of themselves than reality should determine. They are prone to have the self-awareness of a drunk person. This is why Paul uses the language that Christians have to think with sobriety. Don't evaluate yourself with the awareness of a drunk person. Think soberly. Think with humility. Think according to the measure of faith that God has assigned, the way he's gifted you. God has created and equipped you to be faithful with how he equipped you. Again, so number one, you need to dig into the word, get involved in your local church, humbly listen. But all of that helps you know your stewardship. Number two, know his expectations. In the parable, the master returns, and he has one purpose for this meeting, to hold them accountable. He's going to hold them accountable for faithfulness. He does not hold them accountable to produce the same results. He doesn't tell them before he leaves every little standard that he expects. But one thing that becomes clear in the judgment itself is he held them accountable to be faithful. He held them accountable to responsibly handle what he entrusted them with. He knew each one of their abilities and he equipped them appropriately. And when he returned, he expected appropriate responses to what he gave them. That is exactly what Christ expects of us, is faithfulness. Jesus is returning, as we've been reading week after week, and you will stand before him one day. And like the master in the parable, he is interested in settling accounts with his servants. This is not a meeting to shoot the breeze, catch up, ask you how your kids are doing. That's not what this meeting is for. This meeting is for determining, were you faithful with what I entrusted you with? Since you're already in Romans, look over at chapter 14. Look at verse 10. Verse 10, chapter 14, verse 10. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the Lord, before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each one of us will give an account of himself to God. Paul makes it clear here that we will each stand before the Lord and give an account. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says it this way, just listen. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. In Romans and 2 Corinthians, Paul's making it clear that you will have your own day of reckoning, like what the slaves encountered in Matthew 25. Jesus will hold you accountable for this thing, and that is faithfulness. This is made abundantly clear over in 1 Corinthians 4. Go over one book, 1 Corinthians 4. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 1, This is how one should regard us as servants or slaves of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found what? Say it again. It is required of stewards that they be found what? Faithful. That's the standard. Your standard is not 100 converts a year. I remember one guy saying, how many people did you lead to the Lord last year? And the question was meant to critique your ministry. Saying, if you didn't lead anyone to the Lord last year, if you led less than 50, it's like, well, why not say 100? Why not 300? Where are you getting these numbers from? That's not your standard. Your standard is faithfulness. Your standard is not packing out stadiums. Your standard is not even the same as the person in the pew next to you, and it's not even the same as it was for you 10 years ago. Your standard is faithfulness in every day and every season. This is what the third slave lacked. He was a wicked, lazy, unfaithful slave. He was entrusted with a talent, and he went and buried it. And I'm using a little bit of sanctified imagination here, but think with me. The two slaves who were faithful took the talents they were given and immediately got to work, and they worked on those talents, increasing until the master returned. If the third slave buried the talent, what did he do? Well, we don't know. We don't know what he did. But I do know this, whatever he did was in vain. It could have been the greatest work known to man, but it was in vain. It wasn't what the master told him to do. It could have been the most heinous work. He could have slept in every day. He could have fed every homeless person he encountered the rest of his life. But both of those are equally irrelevant because the master gave him this work to do. Increase the talent. Be faithful with the talent. So no matter what that third slave was doing, he was not being faithful. And again, I don't know how you busy yourself with your days. You may do work that keeps you busy that looks very righteous. You may do work that keeps you busy that is obviously sinful. I don't know. But I do know if it's not the way the Lord has held you responsible to do, it is a vain work you're doing. Again, we don't know what that slave was doing, but we do know he wasn't being faithful. Jesus is not expecting you to just be a hard worker the rest of your life. He's not expecting you to set your own agenda and just make sure you keep busy enough to stay out of trouble. That is not what Jesus expects from you. He expects you to be faithful with the way he's created and equipped you. Again, Jesus has specifically and carefully and intentionally orchestrated every detail of your life, and he expects you to be faithful in that. Faithful with how he made you, faithful with how he's equipped you, and faithful with not only where you live in this world, but when you live in this world. I feel it too. I wish I lived 75 years ago. I wish I didn't live in this growing, crazier world that we live in. But this is where we live. God hasn't called you to long for days past or days future. He's called you to be faithful today. That's his expectation. So know that your know your stewardship and know his expectation. Lastly, know real faith. This parable is pretty straightforward. It's not a very difficult parable to understand what's being said. The master entrusts talents, money to three slaves. He comes back and evaluates them. Two are faithful. They're commended and rewarded. One's unfaithful. He's condemned and punished. It's not a very difficult parable to understand, but it is difficult when you try to explain how it avoids works salvation. So you're saying that faithfulness is required to enter heaven? I am. That is what we're saying. That's what the Bible says. So then I just need to try really hard. That's not what the Bible says. You're going to read a parable like this and be prone to two different responses. One of them is going to be just despair. It's like, well, I know myself. I know my works aren't perfectly faithful to Christ, so I'm just going to pack it up and live however I can because I'm getting judged no matter what. Others of you will be tempted to pride and go, yeah, bring it on. Like, my works are really good. I can't wait for Christ to examine me. That is not the response that we're going for. The parable is easy to understand, but it's hard to see how this meshes well with the doctrine of justification by faith alone. And I think the key to understanding the way that it lays out is understanding what real faith is. Go to Romans 4. Go back to your left to Romans 4. Paul makes it clear in Romans 4 that Abraham was a sinner who was declared to be righteous by God. God said Abraham is righteous, but we know Abraham's not righteous. Abraham is a sinner. He's from a pagan, idolatrous family. So how in the world did Abraham get called righteous by God? Well, if it was by something that Abraham did, then he has some reason to puff his chest up. He has some reason to brag, but we know, Romans 4, no one brags before God. Instead, verse 3 makes it clear that Abraham was credited or counted to be righteous, and it was with a righteousness that wasn't his own. It was a righteousness that was given to him by faith alone. So when Abraham received a righteous verdict from God, Romans 4 lets you know it was not because of a work he performed. It was not because of his own righteousness. It was because righteousness was credited to him through faith. So justification, that's being declared righteous by God, comes through faith, not works. Now look at verse 4 with me. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Paul says if justification comes by works, then sinners who work hard are owed justification. Their righteousness would not be a gift to them. Eternal life would be a reward for how good they were. But that is not how it happens. Instead, justification comes to the sinner who did not work, but rather, Paul says, believed. So Paul is saying it's not work that justifies you, it's belief that justifies you because of the object of your belief, not just belief in itself. Sinners who trust God's promises are granted or credited with, given righteousness. So when we talk about faith and works, you must never turn faith into what we call a meritorious work, as if faith earned you justification. No, faith is the means by which I lay hold of Christ, and Christ is the one who credits me with his righteousness. But you also can't separate works from justifying faith either. Romans 4:5 says this, God justifies the ungodly who believe, not the ones who work really hard. So justification comes by faith, not works. But that does not mean that faith and works are totally unrelated. I was listening to a sermon by Al Martin, and I'm playing a little bit off of the way he phrased it, but this is how he summarized Romans 4:5 with the issue we're dealing with. He says, sinners are justified by a no good doing faith. So if you're a Christian, you've been justified by a faith that did not include works. It's a no good doing faith. But that no good doing faith never creates a no good doing Christian. Understand the difference. He says, sinners are justified by a no good doing faith, but that no good doing faith never creates a no good doing Christian. His point is easy. Sinners will never receive a righteous verdict because of their works. It's always justification by faith without works, but the faith that justifies creates works in that one that believes. All true Christians have exercised real saving faith, and that is the means of their justification. That real saving faith that justifies also brings the presence and increase of faithful fruit in their lives. In the parable in Matthew 25, the faithfulness of the first two was simply a manifestation of a real commitment to the master that was present inside of them before they did the work. The third slave, who was unfaithful, simply revealed that he was not a real slave of the master. He had no internal love or concern for the master at all. How do we know that? He was unfaithful. Again, he proved it, and I want you to make special note of this. The slave proved to be a fake, not by what he did, but by what he did not do. Some people claim to be Christians, and it's just so obvious. I mean, you just take random celebrities, you just take random people, whoever, wherever, and there are so many who claim to be Christians that no one's tricked. It's like, what kind of Christian is that? There's no way that person's a Christian. And it's just their life so obviously contradicts the message of the Bible and the life of the Bible. But there are other people who claim to be Christian, and they contradict it not so much by what they do, but what they don't do. That's the third slave's problem. The third slave isn't, we're not told he went and did anything particularly egregious or heinous. I don't know what he did. We know what he didn't do. And what he didn't do was live faithfully while he waited on his master to return. The wicked slave was unfaithfulness. He did not fulfill his obligations. His unfaithfulness was through sins of omission. We are really clear sometimes on people betraying their claim to faith by sins of commission. We're not so great sometimes at thinking people can contradict their faith by sins of omission. And that's what this third slave does. This has to cause us to examine our own spiritual laziness. And I want to be as clear as I can. It is very possible for a genuine Christian to need correction and to need to repent of spiritual laziness. Just because a person is spiritual lazy doesn't automatically mean they're not a Christian. 1 Corinthians 3 makes it clear. There are some people who will get in, but it'll be as through fire. That does exist. But the parable before us is warning you that sometimes laziness in spiritual things is because you're not really a Christian. The parable is showing us it's possible for a person's spiritual laziness, lack of responsibility, unfaithfulness, to not be the need to repent for a real Christian, but it's a person who's revealing they're not really alive at all. Either way, spiritual laziness always gives the message that I don't have to listen to the Jesus I'm calling Lord of my life. That is a dangerous contradiction to live in. Again, real faith justifies, and it's not to be confused with works, but it's also never to be separated completely from works. Like Pastor Martin said, the no good doing faith that justifies does not create a no good doing Christian. Justification is by faith alone, apart from works, but justification by faith always produces works. Now, whenever you say that, people will always ask, how much? And I would say, some. And I would add to that, imperfectly, increasingly, some. Again, it's always the case that real faith brings works. And it's because of what real faith is. Real saving faith can always be broken down into the three parts. Number one, you know what God says. Number two, you agree with what God says. And number three, you embrace what God says from the heart. There's no way that a person can exercise saving faith if they're ignorant of what God promises. You can't trust the promise you're unaware of, right? So in one sense, saving faith requires you knowing things. It also requires you agreeing with things. But again, the devil agrees with a lot of truth. When the demons hear Jesus talk to them, they don't go, we don't believe you are who you think you are. They know exactly who Jesus is. They just don't like it. So I've got to know things. I've got to agree with things, but I've also got to embrace them from the heart. And that is the distinction that is sometimes missing in saving faith. If you understand that saving faith is an embracing of God's words from the heart, and you understand the heart biblically, that means everything changes that flows from the heart. Jesus said, from the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. Proverbs 4 says the heart is the wellspring of life. You can't change a person's heart without having other things follow in the change. Again, that is why a Christian's good works are not the grounds of justification, but they flow from a person who's been justified. We're not hoping as Christians to just be good enough to enter heaven. We know we're not. This is one of the reasons we love Jesus so much, because God has been indescribably kind to us to allow sinners like us to be saved. Instead of crushing us like the enemies that we are, instead, God sent his own son to live and die and rise on their behalf to make his enemies his children. That's what God's done. The wrath that we deserve, Jesus took, and the life we should have lived, he accomplished. That is the only way that we stand forgiven and righteous, is in Christ. And a heart that embraces that message knows that that good God is our faithful shepherd and Lord. 1 John 3, the one that's been born again, the commandments are no longer a burden. Sometimes people have a hard time drumming up excitement to live for the Lord, and it's because you're just dealing with a whole lot of unsaved people. One of the signs that you're born again is you just aren't burdened under drudgery from God's commands. You see Jesus as the shepherd who is your Lord that you love to listen to. It's imperfect, absolutely, but it's real. Because we have been justified, we now live with an imperfectly, increasingly faithful life. Not in order to belong to Christ, but because we do belong to him already. We know our hopelessness for judgment without Jesus. So we have trusted in Christ alone for forgiveness and righteousness. We know for a fact that if we ever hope to hear God call us righteous, it has to be by something outside of myself. Therefore, we long to trust Christ alone for righteousness, but it also causes us to live faithfully while we wait on him to come for us. We can say like Paul. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:10, by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, listen, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Again, because of Christ alone, we know that we are stewards of all that he has entrusted to us, and we long to be found faithful in the day in which we will give an account. This is only possible by God's grace working in our hearts, and by his grace, again, producing grace-fueled faithfulness. Let's pray.